been sharing a presentation of Jesus. He is our good news. He's what the church proclaims. For once, we have not looked at the life of Christ at all, because what saves us is Jesus, who lives as Lord in Christ. And therefore, we've tried to understand Jesus so we could experience him. We've looked at the phrase, we looked at the basic proclamation that the church always had. And then going a little bit further from this, we looked at some of the titles of Jesus to help us experience Jesus. But no matter how much we experience him, there's always going to be a mystery. We're not ever going to be able to completely contain all that he is. And that's what I'd like to share. He's an experience, but we can't exhaust him. Eternally, we're not going to exhaust him. And a very good way that the early church used to show that while you experience Jesus, there is still a mysterious element to him, were the parables. Originally, Jesus told the parables to make points clear, not to have any element of mystery. He used a story to sort of ram home his point again and again and again. The story would always have a particular setting. Somebody would ask a question. Somebody would have a problem. And Jesus was trying to help that person, and to help him see the answer more clearly, he'd tell a story. But as the church remembered the stories, they forgot. Remember, everything is passed down in its simplest form. And you don't need to remember the circumstances. What produced the story that Jesus told? So the stories were remembered without the circumstances, without the particular day, the particular question, the particular problem that led Jesus to tell it. This way, the stories become mysterious. And they have a certain element of the strange. And when the Gospels are written, beginning with Mark, Mark has a switch in this word parable. It's sort of a parable stands now for that element of Jesus that we can never understand, that only his revealing who he is and what he is to us can give us insight. Therefore, in a sense, Jesus becomes a parable. A story. But unless you have the clue to the story, you're not going to be able to grasp it. A very good illustration of this is the very first parable that Mark will tell us. It's a parable of a sower who goes out, and he sows some seed. Left by itself, just the story that a sower sows some seed, and some falls on one kind of a path, and some on another, and some here, and some there, and then the results of the yield. What does that mean? Mark provides us from the early church with an interpretation, and it's not the interpretation that Jesus himself meant. But the Spirit of Jesus guides Mark to add this on. There's a whole new level of meaning. So you need kind of a clue to the parable, and only the Spirit of Jesus touching our lives, only Jesus himself helping us experience who he is, can reveal some of the mystery that Jesus himself is. Christians are told that we're being offered the mystery of the kingship. This is in the section of parables that Mark himself has. Jesus tells the church, "To you has been given." Now that would be a Greek perfect tense. That means it happened back here. The effects continue into the present, and there's an accent on the present. In the past, to you has been given the mystery of the kingship. It's being offered to you. But the important thing for you and for me is to understand that it's happening to us now, that we're supposed to be experiencing the mystery of the kingship. And so what I would like to do to help bring out some of the uniqueness of Jesus is look at some of the parables, by no means all of them, and as we go through, look at some of the ways that we can deepen, the way we did the last two sections, our understanding, our experience of Jesus, and what he is doing for us. We haven't concentrated much on that as we read the parables. There's Mark, the first of the Gospels, has a collection. If you want to find it, you can find it in Mark 4, chapter 4 of his Gospel. And the first of the stories, to tell it in modern terms, would be that a farmer goes out in the fall and he plows up his field and he plants his wheat. But he had very bad luck, because the particular year that we're talking about, there was no fall rain. And come the winter, the ground was hard, and it was an unbelievably windy winter. And that soil just whipped along, and a lot of the seed was just bared and blown up into the sky. There was nearly no snow the entire winter. The ground was frozen rock hard, and yet it was still blowing, and there was seed lost, and there was no rain to fertilize whatever seed was there. Come the spring, things didn't get much better. And when they did, in late April, early May, when whatever was growing, his fields were hit with hail. And that year, the farmer harvested 500 bushel to the acre. Now that's the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. The seed runs into one obstacle after another. And there's nothing unusual. The story is told in familiar terms. The sowing occurs before the plowing, because this is how it's done in Palestine. And so he will sow along the ground where he's walking, because he's going to plow it up. He will sow among thorns, because he's going to plow and the thorns are going to be buried. And he's got to sow on ground that is where that has the rocks right underneath, because he can't see it. Normal yield in Palestine is sevenfold. With all these obstacles this year hitting the seed, he gets a yield of 30, 60, and 100-fold. So if you just translated that, if you take a normal yield in Oklahoma, maybe a good year to be 30. Just exactly what I told you is the shock value of the parable that Jesus is telling. This farmer has all of these problems with his seed, and what's it going to yield? 500 bushel to the acre. Well, that's just astronomical. You go, wow, it doesn't happen. And after all those problems, that makes it all the more mysterious. What Jesus is really telling is a story of an unbelievable yield despite difficulties. And Jesus, therefore, is telling you, listen, don't get discouraged with yourself or with the kingship as it exists in you, or the kingship as it is existing in the world, and that's as it is being brought in by the church. Jesus is assuring us of a yield. The yield doesn't depend upon the obstacles in you. Doesn't depend upon how rocky the ground, how many rocks you got, and how thorny things are. This isn't going to cut down the yield, because the yield depends upon the richness of the seed. And the seed that is being sown is the seed of Jesus himself. And so despite all the obstacles that you see when you look within yourself, despite all the obstacles that you can look at when you see the church trying to proclaim Jesus in Enid, in 20th century America, there is going to be a yield. The yield doesn't come from anything but the seed, and the seed is Jesus alive in our hearts and alive in our lives. And there's going to be a yield. Now that's the parable that Jesus tells. There's a whole new level added as Mark gives it a whole allegorical interpretation. You can get the Spirit of Jesus guiding the church to help us understand a second level of meaning. But don't miss the first. If you ever get discouraged with yourself, if you get flustered with our parish, if you get flustered with the diocese, if you get flustered with the church in the United States, if you get flustered with the Catholic Church throughout the world, and if you get flustered with the Spirit of Jesus as being lived in all of his Christian people in the world, read the parable. It's called the parable of the sower. Only two parables have titles. They don't come from Jesus. Matthew gives one. And it's really an improper phrase, because the accent isn't on the sower. The accent is on the seed and the harvest. So it's really the parable of the seed. Read it. Hear the obstacles. Feel them. And then hear that big yield coming. Remembering that when you read 30, 60, and 100 fold, that the average good yield was 7. So that's nearly 14, 15 times what they could expect in a good year, in an average good year. And that's what Jesus is promising. The church, as I said, then also took this and made it a sermon. That's the first of the parables that Mark tells. Mark then follows this up immediately with another parable. And very few of us know this one, and I'd like to read it to you. Because we know much more of Matthew, and Matthew drops it. It starts with verse 26. This is how it is with the reign of God, with the kingship of God, God's power breaking into your life. This is how it goes. It's another parable of seed. A man scatters seed on the ground. He goes to bed and gets up day after day. Through it all, the seed sprouts and grows without his knowing how it happens. The soil produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, finally the ripe wheat in the ear. When the crop is ready, he wields the sickle, for the time is ripe for the harvest. So Jesus says, hey, a farmer goes out and he sows his seed. And then he just goes about his daily work. This particular farmer isn't weeding. He isn't fertilizing. He's just sleeping. He goes to bed. He gets up. He eats. He drinks. He has his normal routine. And in the meantime, the seed is producing the yield in the field. Well, you and I, as Luke showed in his experience of Jesus, are in an interim period for us and for the church. What Jesus is telling is God is very patiently waiting. Now what this parable has for us is a deep story, because while God is patient, like this farmer, he doesn't put the seed in to show you, I like to modernize these sometimes. What you and I expect would be for a farmer to sow his winter wheat. You do it in September, I think. Am I right? Anybody know? Or October? Pardon me? In September. Let's say a farmer sows his winter wheat this year, September the 28th. What we would expect is he was going to bring the harvesting machines in September 29th. We feel that immediately after Jesus starts touching us, we're supposed to be ready for the harvest. And that's what God wants. He wants us to be saintly by our standards of the ends of the lives of the greatest people that we have publicly seeing what God's power can do. We look to a Francis Assisi at the end of his life and figure that's where God wants us to be the moment after we really start experiencing Jesus. And when we're not, we get discouraged and we stop our growth. This parable tells us something. God is patient. Really, you got to go out and think now, if you've been in this area long, that the winter wheat is put in September. Think of how scraggly the fields look in October and December. There's no sign of any wheat at all. There's just a scraggly little grass coming up out of the ground. You can't see any blade yet. There's none of the stuff that's going to be wheat that you can see in December. But that's where it's supposed to be in December. It isn't supposed to look like May in December. It's supposed to look like December in December. God is patient. And the seed has to grow. We really don't understand that. God plants his spirit in our lives and we think we're supposed to be saintly. We think we're supposed to be heroic. We think we're supposed to have all the zeal in the world, all the patience in the world, all the love in the world. And the danger is then we get discouraged and feel that somehow Maybe we don't have Jesus acting in our lives when these things aren't showing. God loves you. I have a very modern version of this parable that has helped me. It's come to me at moments when I've needed it. I'm so aware of my own flaws, and I have a strong tendency to feel I'm supposed to be perfect for the harvest and to condemn myself when I'm not, and to allow this condemnation to keep me from feeling the experience of God loving me. And I was in the process of having this one day. I was at a meeting and just started praying, and I saw a tree in a garden. It was just dirt and this scraggly little tree without a leaf on it. And Jesus then came up to the tree and he started hugging it. And like my urge was to run up and shout at him, to scream at him, "Don't you know you're supposed to be cursing that tree?" Because the tree was me. And it had no leaves and it had no fruit. And Jesus just hugged it. And for up to 2 weeks, I could come back to this and really experience Jesus doing something for me in the form of this story, this image. The next time I heard him talking to me, not clear anything like this, but I really understood. This is a fruit tree. And a fruit tree isn't supposed to yield in the second and third year of its life. It isn't normal and it wouldn't be healthy. And Jesus knows when there is supposed to start being a yield. And he understands that I'm not ready for that kind of a yield yet. And since it's a fruit tree, I also understood it was winter. And fruit trees don't have leaves in the winter. So the tree looked just the way it was supposed to look, precisely as Jesus wanted it to be. But it looked so bare and so empty to me. None of the stuff that I feel a Christian was supposed to have. And I then could experience through this story Jesus loving me where I am, and that's what we've got to get to. That's, to me, the mystery of Jesus and us relating together in the kingship breaking into our world in this parable. Wherever you're at today, Jesus loves you. That's fabulous. The Father is patient. Please don't be impatient with yourself. Because, you see, Jesus is still Lord of history. And if you are less than God wants you to be, and God can't bring good out of that, then Jesus isn't Lord of history anymore. You've destroyed his lordship. Wherever you're at today, Jesus is coming into your life and loving you, and precisely where you're at is precisely where he would want you to be filled with that love, and then to have that love flow through him and start changing the world. Because he's Lord of it all. Mark then follows this up with a story of a third parable dealing with a seed, and it's the parable of the mustard seed. And the mustard seed is almost, it can be as small. They sell a lot of, I don't have one, I used to wear one for a while. They sell a lot of little trinkets in the United States with mustard seeds in. If you have one, buy. Everything I've read and seen, that isn't really a mustard seed. It's far, far bigger than a mustard seed. It might be a pod in which there are about 100 mustard seeds. A sister I know from a charismatic monastery showed me one. She gave me one. And they're just like little pinpoints. It's that small. The mustard seed was typical of the smallest thing in the world. Of the Jewish people, we would talk about atoms as the smallest thing. For them it was a mustard seed, and they just talked about this. The mustard seed, which is so small, grew into, sometimes you read in some of the words, the tallest tree. It really isn't a tree. It was about the tallest bush of their area. It could grow to a 6 and 7 foot bush. And what Jesus is accenting is the contrast between the humble start and the great finish. And again, he's telling you, look, don't be discouraged. It might seem that in your world, it might seem that in your life, the Spirit of Jesus is having such a small start. You can't see any visible effects yet. But again, Jesus is telling you, look, there's going to be a great, this is a parable of contrast, there's going to be a great yield. It's going to be perfected because it doesn't depend upon you. Jesus is Lord, not you. Jesus is Christ, not you. And he's going to save you. So just don't allow discouragement to creep in, because that'll keep you from experiencing the virtue of hope. Total trust. That's what the word hope means. Please remember. There's going to be a yield, see, because it depends upon the Spirit. It depends upon the Spirit of Jesus, who is Lord, and it is going to be a great yield. You never have to be discouraged at problems in the church. So often we really have needed this, especially in the last 20 years, for those of you who are Catholic. When we've gone through such a turmoil, and the liberals were afraid the conservatives were ruining the church by keeping it from growing enough. The conservatives were afraid that the liberals were ruining the church by changing things too fast. And everybody forgot that the church is Jesus, and he's Lord of history. And the liberals can never end his lordship, and the conservatives can't end his lordship, or he isn't Lord anymore. And those who got discouraged needed some of these parables, like the parable of the seed, of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed. You can't stop the yield, because the yield doesn't depend upon our stupidity. The yield doesn't depend upon how big that seed looks right now, because that seed is the Spirit of Jesus, and there will be a great yield. Mark has a few other parables scattered about. I want to concentrate more just today upon parables that really look at Jesus. Like, there's parables on that give us a lot of advice on how we should respond, how we should be awake, like the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 are foolish, 5 are wise, providing. They give us some common sense advice as to how we should be alert to the love that Jesus is giving us today, because when we fall asleep to it, we lose. But I'd rather continue what we've been doing, looking to Jesus himself. So that was Mark's collection in chapter 4. Matthew takes this collection, and he uses it himself in chapter 13. He begins with the parable of the sower, and it's pretty much the same, so there's no need to share it. Then where Mark had the parable of the farmer who sowed his seed and then went to bed and got up, Mark has that one. Matthew gives us a different one. Matthew starts, it's pretty much the same idea, but he really throws in a new note. And I like this also to help us. A man goes out and he sows wheat. But then an enemy comes along and he sows a poisonous weed, tares, that looks at certain stages of its growth almost exactly like wheat. It's very difficult to tell the difference between this poisonous weed and the wheat. So the man's enemy sows this. And his servants come in haste, say, listen, you got a catastrophe going. Somebody has sown. You got tares in your field. Shall we go out and root it up? And the farmer says, no, don't do that. Because right now, if you go out and root up the tares, you're going to root up the wheat. Wait until it's time for the harvest. The harvest is always a symbol of Jesus perfecting, completing in our lives his victory. We share in his victory with his Spirit, and he's giving us all of his Spirit, but we're not capable yet of receiving all of the gift. Sometimes we take it all, sometimes discouragement comes in. The harvest is that moment when Jesus will shatter the limitations of our flesh and allow us to experience completely what he has always given us, the sacrifice of all of his love, the handing over of the fullness of his Spirit to make us holy. Sacrum ficium, to make us holy. That's the Latin root of the word sacrifice. This particular parable, I really do enjoy, because when you look at the world, you're going to see a lot of imperfection in the church. You're going to see a lot of imperfection in yourself. And you're going to wonder about it. And the farmer just says it isn't time yet for these weeds to be rooted out. Matthew has another parable, very similar. It's the last in this series, jumping. It starts with verse 47, and this is a parable of the net and the fish. As I said, it makes pretty much the same point. A net is hauled in, and there's all kinds of fish inside. Now, for the Jewish people, there are clean and unclean animals. You can't eat the unclean ones. There are clean and unclean fish. If a fish doesn't have fins, like an eel or a water snake, you can't eat it. That's unclean. It would render you unclean. So this net just hauls in stuff from the sea, the clean and the unclean, and the net coming in is another sign of a harvest. And then the sorting takes place. Only when the net is filled and brought in, at that moment there is a sorting. Since we have two parables, this point is very important for Jesus, that before the completion of time, the good and the bad will coexist in the world, in the church, in us. The previous parable, the first of these two, the one of the farmer whose enemy sows the seed, gives us a reason why we shouldn't separate. Because the weeds are too similar to the wheat. You can't purify the church. You can't look into the hearts of people and separate the wheat from the weeds and throw people out. Well, you don't really believe in Jesus. You're not believing enough. You get out. Turn your envelopes in. We ain't going to take your contributions anymore. Ain't going to let you in this church. You can't do this. There's a beautiful point here. That remember that this poisonous weed looks so much like the wheat. And we can now start making it sort of like an allegory and reading deep meaning in. We can't tell the difference. But there's some things that are far more important that are really communicated for me in this parable. I don't think that this, well, back in Pennsylvania, where I grew up, in case you don't know that, you put vegetables in early in June, and that's a pretty rainy season. You're very likely to get rain at least once a week. You can get rain every 2 or 3 days. You can get some rain showers that'll last 3 days at a time in this period. So a guy goes through and he plants carrots, and there is rain. The next week, the carrots start growing, but so do the weeds. He can't pull the weeds because the carrots are just like little threads. And if the weeds are near those little carrots, he's going to root up the carrots. He's got to wait until the carrots grow, because they will grow and root better than the weeds, usually, and faster. Only when there is some root to the carrot can he pull the weeds. To do it before that is to kill the carrot. And you know, that's very much the case in our lives. The love of God is going to develop our experience of the Spirit of Jesus. Before that time, we're not ready to have what we consider some of our imperfections removed. It'll hurt us. It'll destroy what God is wanting to do for us far more. I remember when I was in the seminary, we had an education course, and the priest who taught us said, listen, if you're ever teaching high school, and you have a high school student biting his fingernails, for heaven's sake, don't ever stop him from doing it. Because biting his fingernails might be a substitute way for him to be handling deep sexual pressure. And if you got him to stop biting his nails, the substitute then might lead directly to the expression of all these sexual pressures, and he could just go any which way sexually. You got to wait until he matures. When he matures and grows, he'll be ready as he grows in maturity. When he reaches the right point, if there is should be in his life this connection, at that point he's ready to stop biting his nails. Well, that's a similar point. See, we have a lot of things that I would like rooted out of my life today. One of the famous ones is, Lord, make me humble and right. I mean, Lord, give me patience today. That's the famous phrase. You know, give it to me now. I want to be patient. Well, God knows we're not patient. We're not ready for it yet. It wouldn't be good for me to have all this. See, if I got rid of all my defects today, I know I wouldn't take God's hand tomorrow. I wouldn't need him. More than anything, it's my weaknesses, as Paul said, that the glory of God was shown in his weaknesses. Three times he asked the Lord to remove a thorn from his side, something that was really bugging him, something that probably was hurting, he thought, his spiritual growth. And Jesus said, no, it's in your weakness that my power shows. So I'm, you know, it's just an opportunity. God knows when we will be ready to have certain aspects of our character changed. And at that moment, his love will come in. Good examples of this, like, had I stopped smoking on my own, tried, 3 months ago, given how addicted I was to nicotine, 2 to 2.5 to 3 packs at least a day, I'd have been grouchy with everybody. Just miserable, snappy. Well, that's not becoming Christian. Remember the old Lent when we used to give things up? You know, a husband would give up drinking for Lent, maybe because he was starting to have a problem with alcohol, and he'd snap at the wife all the time. She'd give up sweet. And first she was giving up sweets so she'd have a better looking body, which was developing pride. So there wasn't a growth in love. We were deciding what defects we wanted, what weeds rooted out, and we were giving God the timetable. And it really wasn't very healthy for us. Well, when God was ready for me to stop smoking, he did it in a way that, as far as I can tell, I'm no more miserable with anyone at all, because I'm not feeling any need for it at all. God's love will come in and never...